Today's epistle reading serves as the text for the sermon from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
There we go. With us this morning, as we continue on in the Word, the text is from 1 Peter 2, as Brad just read to us. And I just want to start out our time together saying, whenever we see a text, we hear a text in the Scripture with words like slave and master, we can become overwhelmed with our own historical context here in the United States of race-based chattel slavery. And rightfully so, because there's a lot of evil and horror that was done by those in our past in this institution of slavery in our country. And so one of the first things we need to do when we come to a text like this in the Bible that talks about slaves and masters is we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that it's difficult, that our history is it's inexcusable what was done in the past. And we need to own that and acknowledge it. Indeed, we also need to be people who are confessing the part that we may have played in it. Our denomination, you may not know, started in 1973, but the denomination that we came out of existed during the period of slave owning in our country. And so in the mid-90s, the PCA publicly repented for our involvement and our role in that, because we have churches that existed back into the 19th century and even into the 18th century. We had people that were members of those churches that owned slaves and who also defended from Scripture the practice of slave owning. And so we have repented that, and we need to continue to own that repentance when we come to texts like this. We need to acknowledge the difficulty of them. But I also want to call us as we are confronted with that history, that also we need to be able to let God speak to us through this text. And so even as we are overwhelmed by that history and we acknowledge it and we repent of it, and we acknowledge that there are people in our midst who are descended from slaves in this country, as we acknowledge all those things, we also need to hear what God wants to tell us from this text today, and what the Spirit wants to tell us from this text today. So I want to invite you in the spirit of that to look with me as we look together at 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. In ancient Rome, there was a festival called the Saturnalia. And one of the most distinctive parts of this festival, which occurred in mid to late December each year, was a stark role reversal. And so part of this festival was that that slaves got to sit at their master's table and got to eat the rich food that masters often ate. Indeed, it was so stark that the masters would sit or would stand and wait on the slaves at table. They would serve them. Part of the role reversal in the Saturnalia was also that slaves who normally had no civil rights at all in ancient Rome, they were given the right of free speech. And so during that festival, for a few days, they were able to say whatever they wanted, and they could criticize their masters and their country and say whatever they wanted without any fear of punishment. So this was one of the main festivals of ancient Rome, and it did have this stark role reversal that was a part of it. But even if they were given these rights for a little time, the slaves had to watch what they were doing and couldn't completely lose themselves, because the feast was going to end. And at the end of the feast, the roles would go back to normal. And if the slave took it too far, there might be hell to pay. In this text today, we have a stark role reversal. What Peter is writing to us is subversive, and it is a role reversal to the expectations in Roman culture. But the thing about this text that we have before us is it doesn't end at the end of a festival period. It's not like the Roman festival of the Saturnalia. This, what Peter is telling us in this text, continues to exist for all time for Christians. So what is this role reversal that Peter is talking about? In order to see this, we have to understand what he is doing in this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture that begins in verse 18 of chapter 2 and actually extends to verse 7 of chapter 3 is in the genre of Greco-Roman household codes. So these household codes were a common piece of writing that was done by their philosophers, their politicians, their poets, and their teachers, where they would exhort the Roman household and family how it ought to operate. And the reason was is that the Pax Romana, the Roman civilization, they believed had as its building blocks, its foundation, the order and stability of the family. And so the order and stability of the Roman family was of utmost importance, and Roman society believed that it had to be the case that families and households were orderly and according to Roman custom. So when we see these texts in the New Testament, we don't see texts like this in the Old Testament. We don't find household codes in the Old Testament, but we find them in the New because the writers, Peter and Paul, are engaging with this genre and they are leaning into this expectation that Roman culture had. And actually what they're doing is they're engaging in apologetics. They're engaging in apologetics. What is apologetics? Apologetics is the defense of the faith against criticism. Early Christians, I've told you before, but I'll remind you, early Christians were accused of being atheists. You may think that's strange that Christians would be accused of being atheists, but they were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods. Early Christians were also accused of being unpatriotic because they would not burn incense to the emperor and participate in state worship. And so Christians had to come along. The early apologists were people who wrote texts and defended the faith against these and many other charges. One of the early apologists was named Justin Martyr. Another one of them was named Tertullian, an African apologist. And so they would engage these questions, and they would engage the culture, and they would write, "Indeed, we are not atheists. We worship God." But at the same time, they would push back against how they were different from the culture. They would say, "We don't worship your gods, though, because we believe in one God, and we worship ours." They would engage with the culture and say, "Indeed, we are patriotic. We love our country, but we will not participate in this in burning incense to the emperor because we believe it's idolatrous. But we pray for the emperor. We honor the emperor." Indeed, Peter is engaging in apologetics in the passage just before that Mike preached from last week, where he says that we should be subject to the emperor as supreme and to honor him. That's an apologetical work that he's doing. He's saying, even though we may not participate in this worship, we do love the country and we do honor the emperor. And so what Peter is doing here is the same thing. He's engaging in a defense of the Christian faith that was being criticized because of its lack of adherence to Roman household codes. Any religion, whether it new or foreign, would be harshly criticized if it did not adhere to these codes. Indeed, this was the source of persecution because they believed other religions did not adhere to this building block of their society. So what Peter is doing is what the other apologists had done. He is saying, indeed, we do have order in our homes, but it will not submit to the ways in which you think it ought to be. He is saying that our households have order, but in the ways that yours are immoral, we will not follow. And so that's what we have to see as the backdrop for this role reversal. What is the role reversal that is going on in this passage? Well, in the concept of the Roman family, the father, the husband, reigns supreme. The paterfamilias was the head of the family, and every part of the family was supposed to be subservient to him. In fact, the rest of the family lacked moral agency, lacked authority, lacked citizenship. Philosophers taught that slaves were not people. They did not have a persona. They did not have moral agency. They did not have the ability to reason. And so in these household codes, when you find them in the writings of the pagan writers, they only ever address the husband and the father because he was supposed to instruct his family and train them. This would be like in older eras of the church where patriarchy was much more common. If a pastor perhaps had an issue with a woman that he wanted to correct her in, and he saw the husband and wife standing after church right beside each other, and he goes up to the husband and wife who are standing right next to each other, and he looks at the husband and says, "You need to control your wife. You need to instruct her on how to live." Now, I can feel the blood boiling in some of your heads right now. But that's what these household codes were like. They go to the husband and they say, "You need to control your wife, your kids, your slaves, teach them how to act." Peter is going directly to the woman, and he's saying, "You have moral agency. You have the ability to reason. You are a person created in the image of God. I'm going to present my case directly to you." And so when he addressed the slaves first, and he addresses them directly as people who have moral agency, who have the ability to reason, he is subverting the Roman cultural expectation powerfully. Indeed, husbands are not even mentioned except for in one verse, and they're basically told, "You need to be careful with the way you exercise your authority and not to abuse it." But he addresses slaves here because he wants to make a broader point. And in this broader point, he not only reverses the roles here, but he also dignifies the position of slaves in the church and indeed in the Christian life. How does he dignify it? Not only by speaking to them as people, as images of God, as people who can think for themselves, but he also presents the slave as the model Christian. He is saying in this passage, if you want to learn how to be a Christian, sit at the feet of a slave and learn. We get this beginning in verse 13. We're going to go backward a little bit to the passage we looked at last week. But he begins in 13 with these words, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." He's saying that every human being is called to be submissive. Every person is called to submit to somebody. Every person. Whether you are a child, whether you are a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, you are called to submit to someone. Even leaders are called to submit to other people. Pastors in the church are called to submit to people. I, as a senior pastor, am called to submit to people. One of my vows that I had to take three times. One of my vows that I've taken three times now is that I promise submission to the brethren. The brothers on the session, I submit to. The brothers in the presbytery, I submit to. Every one of us is called to be submissive. Every one of us is called to serve somebody. There's only one person in the entire creation that is not submitting to someone, another human, and that's Jesus. But even Jesus, it says in Luke, submitted to his parents. when he was young. So what Peter is saying is that everyone is called to be submissive. And if you want to learn submission, here's where you learn it. He also says every person is, every child of God, every member of the church is a slave. He says this in verse 16. He says, live as people who are free. That's everybody. Slaves, free, Jews, Greeks, men, women, everyone. Live as you are free, for Christ has set you free. You can hear the refrain. But not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Living as slaves of God. Bible translators are pretty wary of translating these words as slave. They often do it as servant because they're afraid of offending someone. But when we do that, we kind of lose the power sometimes of the message that's being brought. Peter is saying that we're all slaves. We're all slaves of God. We're all servants. And thus he is presenting, because we are all slaves, the slave is the model Christian. And so when he begins the first part of this passage, he is saying, slaves, which is all of us, following the model Christian, be subject or submissive to your masters with all respect. Now you may say, this is great that Peter dignifies slaves and that he treats them as moral agents, as images of God, and so forth. But why doesn't he just come out and condemn slavery and say that they should be released? That's a good question. I've often asked that myself. Peter is not addressing masters directly, but we must see that he does call their behavior unjust. He calls them to account. He says in verse 18, not only the good and gentle ones, but also the crooked ones. And then he says a verse later, he talks about how some of you suffer unjustly. He does call out the evil of crooked masters. We also have to understand it in the rest of the New Testament, although there is not a direct command or condemnation of slavery, we do find Paul telling slaves that they should obtain their freedom if they can. This was a possibility for slaves in the Roman Empire. Many of them could expect the opportunity to be free by the age of 30, either by being released for good behavior and service or by buying their freedom. Roman slaves who were freed could then become citizens, and if they were sponsored by a Roman citizen. Some scholars believe that Peter is writing to the slaves to be submissive so they can win the favor of their masters, and eventually in a generation or two, the church will be filled with those who are civilly franchised, who are citizens and voting members of the empire. I don't think that that's the motivation that Peter is presenting here. If through submission to Christ, many people became citizens in the empire in a generation or two and filled the church, would that be a good thing? Yeah, it would be. He would welcome it. But that's not the motivation that he presents. We also find Paul saying in the Christian church that there is equality, that in the church there is neither slave, free, male, female, Jew, or Gentile, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. We find Paul also writing the letter of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian brother in the city of Ephesus, and Paul writes the letter to Philemon to tell him that he needs to release the slave Onesimus. That's what that letter says. That's what it's about. Paul is essentially saying to Philemon, if you don't do this, or essentially, don't make me come over there, is what Paul is saying. He leaves it up to Philemon's free will, but the intent of that letter is that he should release Onesimus. And we find in Ephesians and Philippians that Paul calls slaves citizens of heaven. You see, in the Roman Republic, in the Roman Empire, only men were citizens. Women weren't citizens. Children weren't citizens. Slaves were not people. Of course they weren't citizens. So for Paul to say these things and Peter to say these things is a radical, subversive role shift that lasts. It doesn't end at the end of the feast. It lasts in the church. Christianity did subvert and overthrow the injustices and inequalities of the ancient world. In Christianity, this role reversal was permanent. One ancient writer, Saint Ignatius, wrote a letter to the very same church that Paul wrote to in Ephesus about the year 100. And in that letter, Ignatius writes to the Ephesians that they should be submissive to their bishop, Onesimus. Many scholars, including myself, believe that it is the same Onesimus that Paul wrote should be freed by Philemon. So in the Christian church, a former slave can be the bishop and leader of the church. This is radically different from Roman society, where even freed slaves were not allowed ever to be in the priesthood or to offer sacrifices in their temples. In the Christian church, a slave can be the pastor, a slave can be the leader, and masters in the church have to be submissive to slaves. It's a permanent role reversal. And we have to see this when we come to this text. So part of this role reversal, of course, involves calling all Christians to emulate the model Christian, because we are slaves, and follow and emulate our brothers and sisters who have or have been slaves. What is the reason for this? Because he says that when we suffer unjustly, it is a grace thing. The text says twice, it is a gracious thing. It's a hard phrase to translate, but it's kind of like when we say, it's a God thing. You know? This is a grace thing. What is Peter saying? When we suffer unjustly, it proves our faith. He said this over in chapter 1, that the tested genuineness of your faith is worth more than gold. If we can suffer and it shows that our faith is real and true, which means we will have eternity with God in heaven and His kingdom, that's worth more than all the gold in Fort Knox. And so when slaves suffer unjustly, they have evidence of grace in their life. And so they are called to suffer, and we are called to suffer as well. We are called to emulate our brothers and sisters who have been slaves. The second thing that Peter says here is that we are called to emulate the suffering slave. This is what the second part of the passage says. The rationale is not so that maybe we can obtain our freedom and our citizenship, but the rationale in verse 21 is, you have been called to this. Now we understand this is all of us. We have been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And then he goes on in verses 22 through 25 to give an exposition of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it actually starts in 52 and goes to 53. We have the passage that is commonly known as the suffering servant. But indeed, the word for servant in Isaiah is the word ebed, which is the word for slave. That word is translated into the Greek oftentimes as doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. And so what we find in Isaiah 53 is that Jesus is a suffering slave. The reason we are called to suffer and to emulate is because Christ was the suffering slave. Christ became a slave. This is what Paul writes in Philippians, that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. That's the word. Christ became a slave. He was suffered as a slave. And we are called to emulate the suffering slave. This is the only time in the New Testament where Isaiah 53 is expounded in terms of Jesus suffering on the cross. We're very familiar with the concept, but this is the only place it happens, that Peter brings this forth, that Jesus is the suffering slave. The order that he presents his exposition is not the order of Isaiah's text, but is presented in the order that Jesus would have proceeded to as he was put on trial, as he was condemned, as he suffered on the cross, and as he died. And so as we read through these verses, we find literally the timeline of Jesus' trial, his suffering, and his death. In verse 22, it says he committed no sin, which means he was condemned unjustly. He had done nothing to deserve it. It says neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was put on trial, he did not lie. It says when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn, referring to the crowds and the soldiers who mocked him. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself who judges justly. Jesus is the suffering slave, and we are called to emulate him. There are two ways that Peter says, two metaphors he gives for emulating the suffering slave. They're both found in verse 21. He says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, all of us, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We are called to follow in the footsteps of the suffering slave. You see, when we follow in the footsteps of someone, what we literally do is we look out in front of us. Imagine sandy beach or muddy area, or let's envision a freshly snow-packed field, okay? When you're going to follow in the footsteps of someone, you look out in front of you and see that footprint, and you take your foot and you put it where their foot went. And then you look out in front of you and you see another footprint, and you take your foot and you put it where their foot was. And so if you follow in the footsteps of someone, you literally follow the exact path that they followed. There's no diversion from the right or the left. You follow the exact path. And so if we follow in the footsteps of the suffering slave, we will follow the exact path that he took. And if we follow that path, we will follow him as he traveled to the city of Jerusalem, and he walked up the Mount of Olives, and he descended down the other side to shouts of praise and waving palms. And we will follow him as he enters into the city, and he spends his week teaching in the temple. And on Thursday night, he gathers with his disciples and shares the Last Supper. And then after they are done, he leaves the city, and he goes out into a garden, and he tarries in prayer all night long, though the disciples can do nothing but sleep. And he earnestly prayed until he sweat drops of blood. And then when he was finished, he went back out of the garden and back toward the city, where he met a Roman army and was betrayed on the cheek by Judas Iscariot. And he was arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. And they unjustly accused him and condemned him, but he did not open up his mouth. And they delivered him over to Pontius Pilate, who took him before the people, who said, "Give us Barabbas." And then Pilate took him back and had him flogged by Roman armies, by Roman soldiers, and they twisted a crown of thorns and they pushed it on his head and they punched his face with blows. And Pilate took him back before the people and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they took a Roman cross and they put it on his back, and he went down the Via Dolorosa till he came out of the city to a mountain called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the head of the serpent. And he crushed the head of the serpent, and he was nailed to the tree, and he died for you and me. So if we follow in the footsteps of the suffering slave, we won't veer to the right, we won't veer to the left, but we will follow exactly in the path that he took. And the path that Jesus took leads only to the cross. You may say, "Pastor, that sounds really hard. I don't know if I can do that." Well, you're right. It's unbelievably hard. That's why Peter gives us another model. He says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." And the word "example" is in the Greek word hupographon. Hupographon literally means to write underneath. And it refers to a technique of teaching little children how to read. And so what a parent or teacher would do is they'd write the letter A. Maybe some of you taught your kids to write this way. So you write the letter A, and underneath it, the child is supposed to write the letter A. But when they first start learning, it's just kind of a chicken scratchy looking thing, right? Well, that only a parent would be proud of. So when we enter into this alphabet of suffering, our first attempt may not be well. But as a parent, you write the letter B, and they follow with a letter B. And over the weeks and days and years, eventually the child becomes more confident with their script. It becomes bold and legible until they're able to write A, B, C, D, E, F, G. and their words can be read. So what Peter is saying is we need to copy the alphabet of suffering by following our suffering slave Savior. As he comes and he writes the letter C, and we come underneath with something illegible. But then he writes a little R, and we come with a wavy thing that maybe looks like an R. And then he writes the letter O, and we come back with a slightly discernible O. And he writes the letter S, and we write a sloppy S. And then he writes another S, and we write a firm, bold, crisp letter S. And as we continue to follow him, suffering as he suffered, we will become living texts that the world can read and glorify God. And so we follow him even if we do not suffer well at times, even if we kick our heels and we complain, and sometimes we sin in the midst of it. Jesus calls us to continue following him. And as we do, we will become bolder and more firm in our following of Jesus. You see, in this, Peter is essentially saying that we are called to suffer, not because suffering has an end of itself, not because suffering is good in and of itself. All suffering is a result of the fall and brokenness of this world, but the reason why we are called to suffer is because this is not the end of the story. Jesus died for our sins, but they took him down from the cross and they put him in a tomb. And 2 days later, at the early in the morning, the stone was rolled away and he walked out of the tomb. And if you follow in the steps of the suffering slave, you will follow the path from death into life. And if you continue to follow him, you will follow him as he goes to Galilee and ascends into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father with all blessing and power and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so we suffer because suffering leads us from death to life, to glory. And Peter says that he died so that we could be dead to sin and live unto righteousness, and so that our wounds can be healed. We suffer because we suffer for a little while, because what awaits us at the end is an eternity of life and health and peace and joy and blessing. But if we do not follow in the footsteps of the suffering slave, and we follow the footsteps of this world, we may have blessing and peace and power and health for a little while, but we will have death forever. And so Peter is presenting us with a very clear choice. He is presenting us the choice of following in the footsteps of the suffering slave, or following the footsteps of this world. He's presenting you with a choice. And the choice is yours. I want to invite you to join me and many of the millions and billions of others who have taken stock of these two choices. They've done the math, they've counted the cost, and they've said, I'm going that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us trace with large letters the vocabulary of suffering. We know that this is a hard task, but I pray that you would give us the strength to do it. For those of us who suffer, to know that it's worth more than gold, to have our faith tested genuine, and to have eternity of life and joy and health and peace with the suffering slave. I pray that you would help anyone here who's struggling with this decision to follow Jesus, whether we've been in the church our whole life or this is our first time. I pray that you would help us all again this morning choose to follow him in his footsteps, because counting the cost, we know it's worth it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
And our tithes and offerings to the Lord.